And that brings us in the question we want to look at today is the Bible the complete Word of God? And I just want to start with a number of questions to get you thinking. The question is divine revelation still ongoing? I mean, do people still receive inspiration today? And you recall that last week we looked at what inspiration means. It means God breathing, that it isn't God's word. This is God's words, specifically detailed words. And the question is that still? For example, we have inspired song. Do we have inspired songwriting? Many of you know that well-known song by Bill and Gloria Gaither, "The King is Coming." Beautiful song. Now, they claim it was a song given to them by God, even though the theology in the song doesn't really tie up with Scripture. So the question is, you know, was it inspired? Do we have inspired literature? Can books by somebody like C.S. Lewis, for example, that had a major, major impact on people's faith, could they be regarded as inspired writing? I mean, what about inspired sermons? Are sermons God-breathed? And the answer is, of course, no. I mean, I've been, quote, inspired to do something or teach something, but that is not the inspiration that the Bible speaks of when we speak that the Bible is inspired. What about those who claim to have had visions? I mean, people like Kenneth Hagin, David Wilkinson, Benny, and oh, many, many, many others. I mean, does it apply only to themselves? Or does this apply to other believers as well? In other words, is this truth revealed by God that is applicable to other Christians? I mean, to whom is this truth revealed? Or when someone gives a word of prophecy, and I know that many of you have been exposed to this kind of thing, you know, is that the word of is that the same as that is given to biblical authors? My sister lent me a book, urged me to read it, that definitely proved that Jesus was returning in September 2002. And I said, I don't want to waste my time reading it, because if he comes on in December 2002, terrific. And if he doesn't come, which we know he hasn't, that would have been a waste of my time. You know, just last week, spoke to a pastor, and he said, man, somebody came to him. His dad was quite ill, and somebody came to him and said, listen, the Lord spoke to me and told me to tell you that your burden will be lifted. And he took that. He said, great, dad's going to get healed. And 3 days later, dad died. You know, then you begin to wonder about things like that. And many such prophecies, by the way, are no better than our modern horoscopes, because they're often in very general terms, you know, so that you could interpret them any way you like. Sometimes the prophecies are specific, but when they turn out to be false, you know what? The church doesn't stone those false prophets. Why not? I had a lady some years ago telling me her husband had an affair after affair after affair, and she kept praying that he would return to her. And somebody came to her and said, the Lord has revealed to me that your husband will be restored to you and your marriage will be saved. And about a month later, he divorced her and married someone else. And this woman was shattered. What do we do with somebody who gives that kind of prophecy? You know, you need to seriously question that becomes very, very, very harmful. Another incident where a man's wife lay in hospital and some people came and prophesied that she would be healed, and she died. And when he challenged them, they said, oh, it's because your faith wasn't strong enough. I mean, that is evil. And yet that is what's going through Christian churches, and many of us are exposed to that kind of thing. And so I challenged somebody in a church where they do this, and she said to me, well, in our church, people who claim to have the gift of prophecy are not allowed to make any specific predictions for the first 2 years. I said, so after 2 years, I mean, come on, the mess you get yourself in. And you have to ask, is this just as binding on believers as the written word? All right, those are some of the issues, some of the questions. Now let's talk about it. To whom was divine revelation given? And the Bible is very clear. It was given to apostles and prophets. Ephesians 3:5 says, God did not reveal it to previous generations, but now by His Spirit He has revealed it. And the "it" is referring here to His truth, to revelation about Himself, to His holy apostles and prophets. It's not given to every believer. And it's the apostles and prophets, they laid the foundation. Ephesians 2:20 says, you are fellow citizens with God's people, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. They laid the foundation, and you cannot add to a foundation once it has been laid. Their words are the basis for godly living. 2 Peter 3:2, I want you to remember what the holy prophet said long ago and what our Lord and Savior commanded, please note, through your apostles. And God at the time, certainly the Old Testament, the prophets then, in the New Testament, God specifically selected the apostles to lay the foundation for the faith, for what we believe. That was a unique role that was given to them. And how do we know it was? It was confirmed by miracles. Remember last week we talked about miracles as God actually superseding natural laws. Not just something wonderful that happened. We say, oh, that was a miracle, you know, that I found a parking spot. Not that kind of thing. But genuine, the suspension of physical laws. Listen to Mark 16:20. The disciples went everywhere and preached, and the Lord worked through them, confirming what they said by many miraculous signs. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, Paul says, when I was with you, I certainly gave you proof that I am an apostle, for I patiently did many signs and wonders and miracles among you. Now, I do not need to do a miracle to prove to you that what I teach is from God. Do you know why? You can check it out for yourself in the Word. That's now the basis. The written Word becomes the norm. But in those early days of the church, there was only the Old Testament. There was not the written New Testament. How do we know that somebody who comes along and preaches and says, this is what God says? Well, if somebody says to me, this is what God says, I say, fine, do some miracles. Come on, let's see you back it up. And that's exactly what happened. Now, let's just have a brief look at how was the Bible put together. How was the Old Testament canon? And that's the word for, I'll show you later, the word canon means a measuring stick. How was this, these 66 books, is it 37 in the, how many in the Old Testament? 39? And 27 in the New Testament. How were they put together? Well, a school of scribes selected the books in about 400 B.C., and the norms they use to decide which books are to be regarded as inspired and which not is that, first of all, the books whose authors claimed divine inspiration, and you say, well, anybody can claim that. Well, the books which were accurate in history, in geography, and in theology. The only official attempt to add to the Old Testament was the Apocrypha, written in the period after 400 BC, between the Old and New Testament periods. And they contain errors in all three of these areas. And for that reason, we do not accept them as being inspired. How was the New Testament put together? Well, it was decided on formally by a church council in 393 AD, not as Dan Brown suggested in the Da Vinci Code. And the norms used to establish whether these books are inspired or not was that it had to be apostolic authorship or close associates of the apostles. For example, the book of Mark was not an apostle, an official apostle, but he was a very close companion of Peter. And some people say the Gospel of Mark is really the Gospel of Peter. Luke was not an apostle, but he was a close companion of Paul. And so they said, we will not accept any writing except that was written by the apostles or close associates of the apostles. And what they wrote had to adhere to apostolic doctrine. For example, way back in Acts, just after the church was born, we read that all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Why? Because that was the foundation. And it was the third norm that they used was it was commonly used in churches at that time. It was a generally accepted practice. Well, history has proved them right because no other literature can equal the Bible for its accuracy, unity, and uniqueness, and we saw that 2 weeks ago. The Bible is God's completed revelation. It was given once for all time. Jude verse 3 says, "Dear friends, I find that I was right about urging you to defend the faith." Now, I want to tell you, when you read in the New Testament the word "the faith," it refers not to faith that you and I practice. It refers to this body of doctrine, these truths, these objective truths that God has revealed to us. And he said to defend the faith that God has entrusted once for all time to his holy people. And no, and that's why I said the faith points to the one and only revelation. And no human works are to be added. Galatians 1:8, Paul says, "Let God's curse fall on anyone, including us, or even an angel from heaven, who preaches a different kind of good news than the one we preach to you." In Revelation 22:18, John says, "I solemnly declare to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy written in this book, if anyone adds anything to what is written here, God will add to that person the plagues described in this book." There's serious, serious consequences to people who try to add to the written word of God. So much for the visions and the visitations that people claim to have. Now, if we look at throughout history, especially now in after the New Testament period started, what are the historical additions to the Bible? Well, the first we know are the Montanists in the third to the sixth century. Montanus claimed that he spoke with direct revelation from God, and he divided the church into two groups: the spiritual Christians who had direct revelation from God, and then the carnal Christians who only had the dead letter of the word. So I guess that classifies us as carnal Christians, right? Which is absolutely nonsense. He taught, among other things, that the New Jerusalem would descend on his village in Asia during his lifetime. So we have some problems with that one. The Roman Catholic Church, they distinguish between dogmatic tradition, which is the Bible, and disciplinary tradition, which is ongoing revelation. And when the spoke speaks ex cathedra, it is divine truth, which if rejected will lead to eternal damnation. That's an official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And the sort of the examples we have of penance for sins, when the Bible clearly teaches, no, Jesus paid for our sins. We do not have to do penance for sins. Purgatory, that after you die, you still have to spend some time suffering. There's nothing in Scripture about that. Mary's lifelong virginity, the Bible clearly said that she had other children with Joseph, that her direct ascension to heaven, nothing in the Bible about that. Venial and mortal sins, there's no distinction in Scripture about that. The veneration of saints, there's no distinction in Scripture. And we could go on and on and on like that. And you see, then you begin to say, and when you start discussing, and there are some lovely Christians in the Roman Catholic Church, that's not a condemnation of that, I'm looking at what they teach. And if you discuss that with, then he says, "Yeah, but the Pope says." And I say, "But the Bible says." And at that moment, end of conversation. Because you have no basis to make any comparisons. What about the cults? Mormons claim Joseph Smith's books to be on par with the Bible. Christian Science claims that Mary Baker Eddy's book was a direct revelation from God. And her book is called Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. The Jehovah's Witnesses claim that The Watchtower, that's their magazine, is a magazine without equal on earth because God is its author. Yet all these writings contain major errors regarding God, Jesus, the nature of man, eternity, as revealed in the Bible. I'm not saying they're wrong because I disagree with it. I'm saying they don't agree with what we read in Scripture. The charismatic movement, and many, many charismatic are dear children of God who don't intend to undermine the Word of God. Please, this is not judgmental or criticizing them in any way. But look at some of the things they read. They show disturbing similarities to the cults. Larry Christensen, for example, claims that the Montanists were part of the historical charismatic tradition. Oops, if you want to identify with that. David Duplessis, regarded worldwide as Mr. Pentecost, stated that he considered the Pope to be infallible. Oops. Rodman Williams, for example, and we could spend you for hours looking at what all is written. Rodman Williams says, "God does not speak just as authoritatively today as he spoke to biblical authors, but he does continue to speak." Now, immediately I say, okay, so when God speaks, he doesn't speak with authority, and other times he's God. You know, you have to ask yourself, You get yourself into this incredible mess that we're in. Some charismatic teachers say that a word of prophecy is not a new revelation. They now have said, no, it's not new, but it is clarifying of Scripture. Well, if it's clarifying of Scripture, then why are we urged in Scripture to study the Word diligently? If we can just get somebody to, you know, give us a word to explain it. Hebrews 5:14 says, solid food is for those who are mature, who through training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. Listen, studying this word takes effort, takes time, and we need to examine it. I once asked a lady how she knew a prophecy was from the Lord. She says, well, it must tie in with the Bible. And I said, well, if you already have it in the Bible, what's the need for so-called prophecy? To which she didn't have an answer. I suspect people like this word of prophecy because it's the mystical, it's the magical, it's the supernatural. And we are all attracted to that sort of thing, aren't we? And something must be, wow, this is supernatural, ooh, wonderful. The question is, does God still speak to us individually? And the answer is, yes, of course He does. But usually in the form of a strong impression on our minds. For example, in Isaiah 30, your own ears will hear Him. Right behind you, a voice will say, this is the way you should go, whether to the right or to the left. I don't know about you. I've never heard a loud, audible voice. But I have on many occasions sensed the Lord saying, this is the way to go. This is the way to go. And He speaks to us in our minds. But it's for us specifically. He may bring Scripture to mind when we are faced with specific problems. Just the other day, one of the gardeners in our village knocked on the door. He wants to borrow money. And my first reaction is, yeah, it's happened in the past, and you know, you can laugh it off. But immediately, Scripture comes to mind. Give to those who ask. And so, that's what I did. And he gave it back, by the way. Yeah. It may be that the Lord may prompt us to do something. I don't know how many, and many of you have experienced this, how many times I've been prompted to phone people. Suddenly somebody comes to mind, and see if the Lord says, phone them. And when you phone them, you feel, wow, yeah, so thank you for calling. It was great. And we're able to minister and help them. I was already last week with this message. I have added to it because through the week, as I think about this message, the Lord brings to mind some things. You must bring that point in too. Okay, that's fine. Yeah. Do you understand? God, and we've all had that kind of experience, that God speaks to us. He may bring issues to our attention that we need to deal with. Some years ago, I had a job that I intensely disliked. And every morning when I drove off to work and I had to go into work on the mines on the East Rand, I was moaning, you know. This. And I heard the Lord speak to me. Now, it's again an impression on my mind. And He said, is it my will that you're in this job? And I had to say, yes, if I think of how you led me to it, yes, it's your will. And like a shot out of the blue, it came. Then why are you bitching about doing my will? Oops. And I had to confess that, and it changed my attitude. Now, I didn't hear a voice, but God speaks. Of course He speaks to us. It's a dynamic relationship. But that is not a revelation that applies to other people. That is not additional truth being revealed to us. Some years ago, a colleague at the work at UNISA where I was teaching came to me and she said, the Lord spoke to her this morning and told her to tell me that I need to be baptized in the Spirit. Now, I was tempted to say, well, that's funny. I spoke to the Lord this morning as well and He didn't mention anything about it. But I didn't want to be sarcastic about that. And I told her, no, I've already been baptized in the Spirit. She said, oh, that's fine then. Well, what she meant by that and what I meant was different. But Scripture says we've all been baptized in the Spirit. You understand? But it's that, okay. So, is the Bible the complete Word of God? Yes, it is complete. And here's an interesting thought. Jesus is God's final revelation. You may recall 2 weeks ago we said God has revealed Himself in three ways. Through what is known as general revelation, and that is creation. Specific revelation, and that is the written word. And then personal revelation, the person of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews One says this: long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. Now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his son. Now let me tell you the word final days. It doesn't mean that when he wrote that they were expecting Jesus any minute to come. They might have. But when the words final days are used in Scripture in the New Testament, it refers to, as it were, in the Old Testament, God spoke like this. Then Jesus came, you know, and in these, this is the last dispensation, if you like. This is the last era, and we are living in that last era. And he spoke to us through his son. Because the scriptures are all about him. Jesus said in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. And his coming was the culmination of God's revelation, because he revealed God in a way that the scriptures could never do. He actually said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You want to know what God is like? Look at me. There's the complete final revelation. And if God's revelation is not complete, if it's still ongoing, it means that Jesus is not the all-sufficient Savior. Then something else is still needed. And we're in trouble. We do not have new revelation. Only illumination by the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus said in John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. And many of us have, as we read our Bibles, as we read the written word, suddenly something leaps out at us that we somehow have never seen before. And the Holy Spirit just speaks to us and just highlights that. That's a very real experience. And he points out, please note, only what has been revealed by the Son. Because that verse goes on and says, he will bring me glory, says Jesus, by telling you whatever he receives from me. And Jesus saying, I'm the final revelation. And I will reveal to the Spirit, and the Spirit will reveal it to you. The Bible is sufficient for all we need. It is certainly sufficient for the way of salvation. Do you remember the story of the parable that Jesus told of this rich man who died, and the beggar called Lazarus also died, and the rich man went into hell, place of torment, and Lazarus, the beggar, went into the bosom of Abraham in paradise. And at that point, they were still able to communicate with each other. And the rich man said to Father Abraham, please, please, I've got brothers who are still alive. Please send Lazarus to them to warn them. And this is the answer that Abram gave him. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, in other words, if they don't listen to the written word, they won't be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Because everything we need to know how to be saved and how to have eternal life is in this book. We don't need anything additional. Many years ago, I was still a young man. There was at Cape Town in Greenpoint, there was a lady called Betty Maltz. And Betty Maltz had died and had gone to heaven and had come back. And she was telling us all about her revelation. And they actually invited people to come put their faith in Christ on the basis of what she said. That's the worst basis on which to base your faith, on what somebody else has experienced. And how many preachers today, don't clear, put preachers in quotes, because they claim that they've been taken up to heaven. Or we have movies about the story of a young boy who went up to heaven, came back to tell us what it was like. Sorry. Our faith is all we need to know about salvation is in this book. And it's sufficient for living a godly life. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture, please note, all scripture, not just parts of it, all scripture is inspired by God. God breathed and is useful to teach us what is true, to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong. It teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. And I think it's human for us to want to hear a supernatural from the Lord, a message. Don't you? I sometimes wish, Lord, just Just appear to me and speak to me. I'd love that. But he says, don't need to. Got it all here. So we are to judge only by what is written. Please do not judge truth by looking at men's characters or by their works. I mean, after all, one of the prophets in the Old Testament was an ass. And Paul writes about this. He writes about people, some people saying, no, we are followers of Apollos. And some said, we are followers of Paul. And then the really spiritual says, we are followers of Jesus. Listen what he writes in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 6. He says, now brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. That's the norm. Do not go beyond what is written. And the word canon means a measuring rod. This is where we test everything against. And that's exactly what the Bereans did in Acts 17:11. The people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica. And they listened eagerly to Paul's message. And they searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. That's the norm. That's the canon. Well, what are the implications? The Word of God must be interpreted accurately. And I must be honest, there are lots of things in the Word of God I do not understand. But that doesn't mean it's not God's Word. It's just that my stupid mind doesn't understand that. But you can't say, well, because I don't understand it, it can't be from the Lord. That's not true. And that's why a Bible study leader must study God's Word diligently. I cringe when I hear people when they meet for Bible study and they read a scripture and they say, well, what does this mean to you? And what does this verse mean to you? And what does that verse mean? What does it mean to you? That's a pooling of ignorance. It's not what it means to you that's important. It's what is God telling us here? And we must get, and that's why Paul writes to Timothy, be a good worker who correctly explains the word of truth. And to prepare a Bible study. I spoke to Reg Courtney, who's now gone to Durban. I said, Reg, how long does it take you to prepare a sermon? About 20 hours. I said, yep, that's my experience. It takes about 20 hours to prepare a sermon. That's hard work. We've got to study God's Word diligently. So it's got to be interpreted accurately. Secondly, we must get truth out of God's Word, not read truth into it. And so, this verse, to me, what that says, no. What is God saying? And Bible teachers must explain the scriptures. That's what good preaching is about. It's exactly what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus. Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And some preachers will take a text, use it as a springboard, and then they preach a sermon. Some years ago, a lady gave me it was those days still a cassette, but a man who preached about God's armies and that God has generals and corporals and lieutenants and what have you, and his text he used was a text from Joel, where God said, call up the armies. Well, I looked up that scripture, God is saying, call up the armies from the heathen nations, and I'm going to wipe them out. But he had based a whole sermon on God's army from that text. Some sermons are nursery rhyme sermons. You know what a nursery rhyme sermon is? I tell you now, I could preach a great sermon based and use a nursery rhyme as my text. Can I illustrate that to you? Mother Hubbard went to the cupboard. The cupboard was empty and bare. Can you just imagine a mother wanting to give food for her children? I mean, this is a mother's love. This is a passion. And there was no food. And there are so many Christians today. There are hungry people up. Go on. Preach a great sermon like that. That's not what God's Word says, you see. If you preach, you must say, this is what God's Word teaches. Finally, not present their own ideas and interpretations. That's why Jesus said in Mark 7:9, you skillfully, and he's talking to the Pharisees, you skillfully sidestep God's law. And the word law and the word prophets were always used interchangeably. You skillfully sidestep God's word in order to hold on to your own tradition. And it's possible to do that. Now, we as just church members, we must believe what God says in his word and act accordingly. And James 1:22 says, don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourself. As a young man, I read a book by Leonard Ravenhill called Why Revival Tarries. He ended that book with a quote, and I can quote it to this day, and this must be at least something like 55 years later, because it stuck with me. It stuck with me all my life. Leonard Ravenhill said, one of these days, some simple soul will pick up the word of God, read it, and believe it. Then the rest of us will be embarrassed. Let's pray. Father, we just want to say thank you for this book. Thank you that you have not left us with some vague idea about yourself, that we don't have to fish it out for ourselves, think it out for ourselves. Thank you that we have your objective written word that we can base our faith on. Thank you for giving us so much evidence that it is your word and your words. And we thank you, Lord, that in it we can know how much you love us and that you've paid for our sins and that we can learn how to be sure of eternal life. And we can only say thank you, God, for your goodness to us. Amen.